Now, we have just prayed, and we're entering into this interlude, which is very similar to Revelation chapter 6 and 7, because chapter 6 of Revelation has an interlude between the 6th and the 7th seals. Right now, we're going to be looking at the interlude of the 6th and the 7th trumpet. And what's fascinating is there's a correlation between the two. Now, before we get into Revelation chapter 10, I have a couple of questions. Who of God's people on earth teach and hold to the truths of the Bible? Has God raised up a group just like he raised up the children of Israel on the earth today, right before the coming of the Son of Man? Does God have that chosen people, or are God's people scattered throughout all the denominations? I think we can be able to see some of that today in this chapter, the study of Revelation chapter 10. What about Adam and Eve? Were they God's people on earth? What about Noah? God had called Noah with a specific message for that time, and if you didn't understand that message, you were not in the boat. You were lost at that time. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, right? So after Noah, you can find in Genesis chapter 12, there's a story of Abraham. Now, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. That's because others were not following God's will, but Abraham could understand and hear God's voice. So God called him as his chosen person, or because of his family, God's chosen people. Well, guess what? Abraham had Isaac, still God's people. Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob became who? Israel. Now, Israel had 12 sons, remember? Those ended up being the 12 tribes of Israel. That was God's people on earth, God's chosen people for a long time. So I wonder, when Christ came on the earth and he had those 12 apostles, was that God's people on earth again? And remember in the book of Acts where they called them Christians, first in Antioch, wasn't that God's people on earth? Yes, absolutely. So we can look through the history of Scripture and realize that God has had a people on this earth that are his called specific chosen people. Do we have the same thing at the end of time? Well, just before the interlude of the sixth and the seventh seals, remember, there was physical chaos that was going on. You can remember, because we've studied this not too long ago, in verses, 12 through the end, verse 17 of Revelation chapter 6. You have this great earthquake. You have the sun and the moon becoming dark or turning like blood. You have the stars falling from heaven. You have the heavens rolled back as a scroll. The mountains are moving. The islands are falling out of their places. All these things are being chaotically destroyed physically. And you can see that the kings and the counselors, the mighty men, the captains, all these people on the earth are saying to the mountains and the caves and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Because the great day of his wrath has come. And the question is this: who shall be able to stand? Remember that? Well, guess what? At the end of Revelation chapter 9, you can see spiritual chaos in the same way. And you could ask the question, though it's not asked in Revelation 9, you could ask the question, who shall be able to stand? Well, when they asked the question in Revelation chapter 6 at the end, the answer was the interlude, the 144,000. Well, at the end of chapter 9, when you could ask the same question, who shall be able to stand? The answer is the interlude, chapters 10. Well, 11 kind of, but 11 deals with something else that we'll talk about next time we're together. So notice what it says at the end of Revelation chapter 9 in verse 20 and 21. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So these people here being described are worshiping everything but God, whether it be gold or silver, wood, stone, brass, whatever. and they're breaking all of the commandments. At least there are a few of them noted here. And so the question could be, in this spiritual chaos, who is able to stand? The answer, just like at the interlude of the seals, comes with this interlude in the trumpets. It's Revelation chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 1. The Bible says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." So now, this angel mentioned is clothed with clouds. It's interesting how the clouds are mentioned several times in several different scenarios. Not every time clouds are mentioned are they specifically referring to clouds, like the cumulus, for example, in the sky. And I'll tell you how. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 104. As soon as I get there, I'll read it, but we're going to be able to compare this verse with another one in the Psalms, and we will see that the clouds can represent something other than the cumulus clouds. It says in Psalm chapter 104, verse 3, 104, verse 3, talking about God, who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariots. The clouds are his chariots, who walks upon the wings of the wind. Now notice, thinking about the clouds, his chariots, let's look at chapter 68, verse 17. Psalm 68:17. These notes, by the way, are available at revelationwithdaniel.com. Once you get to the message, the video message, you'll find it underneath the video message. Psalm 68, verse 17. "The chariots of God," remember we just talked about the chariots in the previous verse, "the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place." So the clouds are his chariots, but the chariots are the angels. You see how that works? So in Revelation chapter 10, as you turn back there, what we're going to see is when this angel here, another mighty angel, comes down from heaven clothed with a cloud, he's surrounded by angels. Okay? Angels are very powerful. I love the ministry of angels. I pray for their protection and their blessings almost every time I pray because I want their power to be with me. You see, because the devil has angels too, and I don't want their power with me. Amen? So I think the angels that excel in strength are the ones that I pray for. So as it mentions these angels in Psalm being clouds, it talks about a rainbow. If you remember, the rainbow is about his head or upon his head. Well, the rainbow, if you look at the way that the rainbow began, by the way, the word rainbow only occurs in the Revelation according to the King James Version, but you can find the bow, B-O-W, the bow in other portions. Genesis chapter 9, for example, the bow was given in answer to the promise that there will never be water to destroy the earth again. It was a sign of the covenant that God made with his people, Noah. And so this promise of covenantal relationship is what's referred to with this crown upon, or this cloud rather, no, the rainbow around his head. So then, of course, it talks about also his feet being spoken of and his face being spoken of. Well, you know, the Bible talks about in the Psalms, we won't turn there now, but in chapter 67, verses 1 and 2, David is praying that the countenance of God, the shining forth of his face, would be upon his people. Okay, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let your face shine upon your people. And so the blessings of his shining, the light that is he's willing to shine forth, is what's being illustrated here by his face. And then, of course, his feet being like pillars of fire. Do you know, when you look up the phrase pillars of fire, you find that the very first time that occurs is when God, in the person of Jesus Christ, you can see this through the Bible, that it's Christ, he was actually leading the children of Israel out of Egypt as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So his feet, like pillars of fire, are illustrating the fact that, again, he's calling his people up out of Egypt. Okay? When this question, it could be raised again, who shall be able to stand when Babylon, if you will, is standing strong? They're worshiping everything under the sun. They're breaking the commandments. The question is, who shall be able to stand? The angels come down, the covenant of promise is there, the light shining from Christ's face, and his feet like the pillar of fire leading his people up out of Egypt again. That's what's being illustrated by this angel in chapter 10, verse 1. I like it. I think it's beautiful. Does God have a people at the end of time that he's leading out of Egypt, if you will? At the end of time, it's more like Babylon. Yes, indeed he does. We're going to be able to see in verse 2 of chapter 10, he had in his hand a little book opened, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now, what's interesting is when you compare this section, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, with Daniel chapter 10, you find that Revelation 10 and Daniel 10 have similar characteristics. Let's turn real quick to Daniel chapter 10, and I will read for you verses 5 through 6. For the Bible says, I lifted up my eyes, this is Daniel in a vision, and I looked, and behold, a certain man was clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Before I continue with verse 6, I want to just mention that what's interesting is this guy here, the person that's being viewed in this vision, he's clothed with fine linen, just like Jesus was clothed in Revelation chapter 1. And this one has gold around his loins, just like Jesus was pictured with gold around his paps in Revelation chapter 1, you see. Let's continue in verse 6 here. His body also was like beryl, which is yellow or jasper, and yellow jasper, really, and his face as the appearance of lightning, just like we saw over there in Revelation chapter 10, and his eyes like lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, very similar to Revelation chapter 1, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude, which Revelation 1 says sounded like the great sea or the multitude of waters. So what's interesting is Revelation chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, or 13 through 16, somewhere around there, and Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, they're all referring to visions of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is working with and through his people at various times, and you can see the connection through Revelation 10, 1, and Daniel chapter 5. What's also interesting is that this same character is illustrated in Revelation chapter 12. And let's go ahead and turn there for a second, Daniel chapter 12. Did I say Revelation 12? I meant Daniel 12. Notice what it says in Daniel chapter 12, and we're going to be reading verses 4 and 9. No, sorry. I have notes here, but I was thinking of something else. I am going to skip to a different thought for a second, but we'll read these sections now. Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 9. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So Daniel is told in verse 4 here of Daniel chapter 12 to shut up the words and seal the book until a specific time, the time of the end. During that time of the end, many will run to and fro through the scripture, and knowledge shall be increased, scriptural knowledge. I also believe it could be understood that physically, that people will run to and fro and knowledge will be increased. I mean, notice, since 150 years ago, for example, we've been able to travel much faster and further than we ever have been in the 6,000 years we've been on the earth. And just ask Google if you don't know anything, right? They'll tell you today. You can ask your phone almost anything you want, and you get the answer, even verbally, in my case, with the phone I have. It's amazing. Notice also Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9. He said unto me, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So again, the angel is telling Daniel that during the time of the end, these words of Daniel are going to be closed and sealed. Well, so guess what? Daniel, in comparison to the other prophets that it's surrounded by, is a little book. It's a small book. And what's interesting is, in Revelation chapter 10, verse 2, we read about this angel having a little book open. So Daniel was told to seal his book, and in Revelation chapter 10, we have a little book open. And guess what? This is at the time of the end, Revelation chapter 10. It is at the interlude of the seven trumpets. It is in concert with the interlude of the seven seals, okay? We know those to bring us to the end of time. For example, in the sixth seal, we have in verse 12, I think it is, 12 or 13, I think it's 13, there's a description of the stars falling from heaven as though a fig was casting off her untimely figs. Remember that? Those stars falling from heaven was after the sun and the moon being turned either black or red, and it was also after a great earthquake. 1755 was the earthquake. 1780 was the dark day in history. You can find these. And then 1833 were the stars falling from heaven. Well, so if 1833 is in the sixth seal, and then we learned last time in the sixth trumpet, we find a specific date of August 11, 1840, when the Ottoman Empire fell to a Christian nation, we realize that the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet take us to the 1830s and 1840s, both of them. Well, what's fascinating about this little book being opened, is that the book of Revelation is bringing you directly to the book of Daniel. And bear with me for a second. This is going to go over some of your heads that have never studied Revelation before, but you're going to have to understand that these things will be covered later in great detail. So now, if you're thinking about the book of Daniel, you have Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. It says, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Okay? So that prophecy, the 2,300 days, we know according to studying before that days equal years in biblical prophecies. And so it's actually talking about 2,300 years. And if you read right past that, this man named Gabriel, he's an angel, he shows up and he says, hey, Daniel, I'm supposed to tell you about the time of the end, what will happen in the latter days. Okay, so he's specifically talking to Daniel about what's happening in the latter days, at the time of the end, with this 2,300 days. And so the book of Daniel, just to break it up real quickly, chapter 2 goes through a series of kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Daniel chapter 7 also goes through those same four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. There's more detail in chapter 7. We looked a little bit about that when we talked about the investigative judgment, the judgment that comes before Christ shows up the second time. That was looking at the fifth seal in chapter 6. Well, so if you continue on through the book of Daniel, the next big prophecy is Daniel chapter 8. It doesn't start in Babylon. It starts in Medo-Persia. It goes Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, okay? Similar to the chapter 2 and 7 of Daniel, but chapter 8 goes Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. So what happens is the angel Gabriel starts explaining to Daniel, you can read it in your just with your own eyes, one of the animals represents Medo-Persia. That's in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 8. Verse 21 says, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. Okay, so you already know it's Medo-Persia and Greece. The angel said it just like that. But then he starts explaining there's another power that comes up. He has a fierce countenance. He has a lot of power, but it's not his own power, which is the same kind of commentary as what we see in the first beast of Revelation 13. He gets power from the dragon before him. Anyways, he works with deceit. He has all these stark characteristics, which of course is Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So he's talking about Rome during the Dark Ages, all these dark characteristics. And so what happens is the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, that vision of the 2300 days, it's true, okay? And it will be for the latter times. Well, Daniel, it says in the very next verse, he gets sick because he knows that this, what Gabriel is describing, is awful, awful truth. And so it actually says at the very last chapter of the book of Daniel, chapter 8, Daniel faints. He literally passes out because he doesn't like the idea of all this awful stuff lasting for 2300 years, okay? That's big news to Daniel, so he faints. Well, the angel can't explain the 2300 days to a fainted man, right? So the angel leaves. Daniel gets up and he goes around and says, you know, I couldn't figure out what was going on. I explained it to my friends, but nobody understood this vision. Well, so in Daniel chapter 9, the very next chapter, he starts praying. Not only does he start praying, but he starts studying the book of Jeremiah. Yeah. So Daniel is showing he's a Bible student and he's a prayer warrior. Good thing to be at the end of time, right? So Daniel's praying and he's studying the Bible. He prays this beautiful prayer, confessing the sins of his people. At the end of chapter 9, what happens is Gabriel, the same one that was in chapter 8, he comes and he says, hey, when you started praying, God told me to come down and tell you that you need to understand that vision that I wasn't able to explain to you in chapter 8. The obvious implication is because you passed out, right? So now that you're not passed out, I'm going to explain to you that there's a breakdown of this vision, the 2300 days. And so Daniel starts understanding that the Gabriel is breaking down to him this 2300 days. And what that takes you to, amazingly, is the year 1844. Now, what's blowing my mind about that is that in the seals, the sixth seal, it takes you through major catastrophe situations up until the date of 1833. In the sixth trumpet, it takes you to a major event of the Ottoman or Turkish Empire falling to a Christian nation in 1840. And then right here, you're being pointed, which is right after that 1840 scenario in chapter 10, it's taking you back to Daniel, which brings you to 1844. So why is God pointing to 1833, 1840, and 1844? Why? It's because this is during the time, as we know it in history, of the Great Awakening. Okay? The Great Awakening. Now, what's amazing to me about that time is that there were people and groups coming up all over the place. In fact, do you know, in the 1800s is when the idea of evolution came around? That's a major belief. Do you know that in the 1800s, the Jehovah's Witnesses came around? That's a major denomination. Do you know that in the 1800s, the Mormons came around? That's a major denomination. You see, there are these Christian movements that were beginning in the 1800s. God was showing that there's all sorts of movements that will be worshiping whatever they want, and they'll be breaking God's commandments, but God will have a people on the face of the earth that actually reflect the face of his countenance, that he is leading out of Egypt, if you will, with these pillars of fire in his feet. He is showing them the truth as it is in Jesus. That's what we're looking at right now. So when it talks about, in Revelation 10, verse 1, alluding to the book of Daniel, and in Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 9, saying that this little book was sealed, but Daniel, Revelation chapter 10 says that little book is opened, it's fascinating to me that God is bringing the books of the Bible together to show that in the 1800s, God was actually moving. He was moving powerfully. We're not done yet, though. It says in verse 3 of Revelation 10, this angel that had this little book open, that had his foot on the sea and on the earth, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, let's see here. I'll just read to you this idea of a lion roaring. Because it says first he roars with the voice of a lion, and then it's like seven thunders, okay? Notice, I'll read to you for a second. This is from Isaiah 31, verse 4. Notice the terminology. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, Isaiah says, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey when a multitude of shepherds is calling forth against him. So all these shepherds are crying out against this lion, but the lion is roaring. Okay? The Lord is speaking to Isaiah as this lion roaring. Okay, everybody's trying to scare him away, but he's not doing it. Okay? It says, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of the shepherds. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Wow. So when God speaks as a lion roaring, we have this Isaiah 31 verse 4 scenario saying that nobody's going to stop him. His voice is powerful and he's not backing down. That's what's being said here. So with this voice of a lion and then these seven thunders uttering their voices, what does seven represent in the book of Revelation? Completion or totality. So his total thunders. What is thunder? Well, you can find all through the scripture, thunder represents or can be in several different places. It can show, like for example, in the book of Samuel, when the Israelites had asked for a king, and Samuel stood up and said, if God is against what you're doing, if what I'm saying is true, then God will send forth thunder. Even during the time of the barley harvest, it wasn't even time for rain. I think it was the barley harvest. I got to remember. I can't remember that specific point, but it wasn't time for rain. And what happens? Thunder. Boom. And everybody's like, whoa, we have sinned. So thunder represented the God's voice. Remember when God the Father spoke to Jesus when he was baptized, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And people thought it was thunder. And there was another time where Jesus said something about the corn dying in the ground. And if it doesn't die, it will be alone. In John chapter 12, I believe it is. And I think it was at that time God spoke again and the people thought it was thunder. So this thunder idea is referring to not only the presence of God, but the voice of God, okay? What if Christ is speaking as a lion? Nobody's stopping him. He's not backing down. And he's speaking with the seven or the complete message of God. The thunders. I like to think that the complete message of God is here referred to, the seven thunders. It says in this book, Christ Triumphant, it says, the special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events that would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. The first and second angels' messages were to be proclaimed, but no further light was to be revealed before these messages had done their specific work. So, I like the way that author put it, because I think that right during the time of John, near 100 AD, he heard the message, he heard the seven thunders, the complete voice of God, the complete and final message. He was about to write it down, but God said, no. It's not time for that yet. You have a message, John. I'm giving it to you in the book of Revelation, but you don't have the complete message yet. There is what's called progressive revelation, okay? Revelation that becomes brighter and brighter. God's knowledge becomes more and more as the days progress. The more we study the Bible, the more he reveals himself to us. That's what I'm referring to. And that's what he does to his people as well. And so what's happening in the days of John is he hears this amazing message, these seven thunders, he's about to write it, and God says, no, it's not time for you yet. That comes at a different time. When? Well, the sixth seal says around 1833. The sixth trumpet says around 1840. Specifically, the book of Daniel chapter 9 says 1844. That's when the voice comes out. That's when the final message is proclaimed. That's when God's final, complete truth is being revealed to the world. Why? Because Christ is coming soon. Amen? So when it talks about, in verse 3, he's roaring like a lion, it's at the time of the end when this little book is opened. Seven thunders, seven of course referring to the completeness, and thunders, referring often to the voice of God or the presence of God. It could represent the complete message of God to the world, the total explanation of truth. At the time John was writing, the world was not ready for that truth yet. And just as John chapter 16, I think it's verse 12 says, there's many things I want to tell you, but you're not ready for them yet. Jesus said that to his apostles. These guys had been with Christ for 3.5 years, and they still weren't ready for it. And that's, I don't know, there's a lot of beautiful truth that must come after somebody's been with Christ for some time. He gives it out at specific times. So now, just before Christ comes in the clouds of heaven, during the time of the 1840s, as depicted in the sixth trumpet, and also in the sixth seal, and also in Daniel chapter 9, God has and is revealing major truths to this world through his word. So now, let's notice verses 5 and 6. We didn't talk much about verse 2, but we will in here in just a second. Verses 5 and 6. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 12, and I want you to look at verse 7. This is another reference to Daniel chapter 12, or to the book of Daniel, I'll say, what we just read in Revelation chapter 10. Chapter 12, verse 7 says, I heard the man clothed in linen, which was, notice, he was upon the waters of the river. He, notice, held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven. Notice, he swear by him that lives forever and ever, that there should be, notice, time, times and a half. And then finally, the very last word in the King James Version says, finished. Okay, there will be, this time will be finished. So now, go back to Revelation chapter 10, and we're going to see that there are some similar things that have gone on there. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, you saw a man clothed in linen standing on water with both hands up. He swears by him that lives forever about time finishing. Okay? Now, what we just read in Revelation chapter 10, verses 2, 5, and 6 are similar. We have an angel, but so in Daniel chapter 10, it's a man, but here it's an angel. Let me explain it before I go on. In Daniel, you have a situation where there's an angel, and he swears, he talks about the one that lives forever, he talks about time, and he's got both hands up. In Revelation chapter 10, there's a similar thing. There's an angel, he's got both hands up, he's talking about time, he's standing on water. But in Revelation 10, you can see a clear definition of greater revelation. Okay? Let me refer to it now. The angel was clothed with a cloud. In Daniel, it was linen. He had also a rainbow. He also had a face like the sun. He also had a feet like fire. His feet were both on the sea, like in Daniel, but also on the earth. He shouted with a loud voice. He had one hand up, like in Daniel, but also he had a book opened in the other hand, in Revelation. He swore, just like in Daniel, like to him that lives forever, except in Daniel 10, it's to him that lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the earth and the sea. Then he talks about time, like in Daniel, being no longer or finished, like in Daniel. So Daniel has this same scenario, but Revelation, or John, has this same scenario, but with much greater detail. You see? So Daniel had some of the truth about this prophecy, this time of the end, this when this time shall be finished. But I'm telling you, right here in Revelation, that's when the seven thunders uttered their voices. That's when this great revelation of not only the one that's an angel being clothed with a cloud with his face and his feet and not one hand up with one book opened, not just both hands up standing on water, but he's got one hand up with a book open and he's standing on the earth and the water. He's talking about the one that lives forever and ever, the one that created heavens, the earth, the sea. There's revelation There's more truth being told. That's what's being described here. And of course, that was during the time of the 1840s, during the time of the Great Awakening that we talked about. Now, Daniel 8:14, as I mentioned, you know what, I already talked about that. I'm going to skip that whole section. But all of this in Daniel and how it's relating to the book of Daniel, all these images or imagery here in Revelation chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 1 being connected with the book of Daniel, all of that is important because God, during this time, during the 1830s, like in the sixth seal, and the 1840s, like in the sixth trumpet, he's raising up this specific people. I love the idea of the feet like fires of pillar, or pillars of fire, rather. Because Christ was calling his people up out of Egypt with a pillar of fire. So we have the same idea of God raising up a people in the 1840s. Now, as we continue, we're going to see in... Oh, by the way, when it says in verse 6, there will be time no longer, I've got to explain this part. In Daniel chapter 9, we had talked about how that brings you to 1844, okay? In Daniel chapter 12, it talks about the time, times, and a half of time, which is a portion of the bigger 2300 days. And it talks about at that time is when it will be finished, after the scattering of his mighty and holy people. So there's going to be the time, time, and a half of time, there's going to be the scattering, and then there's going to be the finished time in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. And here in Revelation chapter 10, where it says at the end of verse 6, there should be time no longer. The time being described in the book of Daniel is prophetic time. The prophetic time of the 2300 days, the time, times, and a half a time, those are prophetic periods. So when we're seeing a connection in Daniel chapter 10 with what's happening in the book of Daniel, did I say Daniel 10? I meant Revelation 10. When we see what's happening in Revelation 10 with what's happening in the book of Daniel, that shows us that this time no longer must also represent to prophetic time. You see? So I think it's extremely important that we understand that time no longer does not mean that the world will not continue any longer. Obviously, that's not true because of what it says in verse 11, which is, you must prophesy again. Okay? So if time was no longer meaning the earth wouldn't continue anymore, why would the angel tell John that he needs to prophesy again after that point? Doesn't make sense, does it? And by the way, we're in the midst of the sixth and seventh trumpet. We're in the interlude. If time would continue no longer in the interlude, why in the world is there a seventh trumpet? That doesn't make sense at all. So it must mean, and it makes the best sense, that there would be time no longer. And guess when that time no longer was? It was at the end of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, which brought you to 1844. Okay? By the way, anybody watching these videos, if you don't understand what I'm talking about in regard to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and the 2300 days of Daniel chapter 8, please feel free to ask me. I will send you a link. I will even probably put a link up there next to this message at revelationwithdaniel.com so that you'll be able to understand more of what I'm talking about. There's a whole lot of truth there, and I cover it in one message, but it could be covered probably in 15 because there are so many things to say. Anyways, right there in Revelation 10, taking us to the 1840s, I mentioned it was during the time of the Great Awakening. I forgot I have a Great Awakening, definition here from Wikipedia. And it says, the term Great Awakening can refer to several periods of religious revival in American religious history. Historians and theologians identify three or four waves of increased religious enthusiasm occurring between the early 18th century and the late 19th century. And that's from, as I said, Wikipedia. Just look up Great Awakening. So now let's jump to verse 7 in Revelation chapter 10. It says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, the mystery of God, there are two verses I'd like to look at. But before we look at those verses, I want to notice that the wording, when it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, when he shall, is that past, present, or future? That's future wording, isn't it? So obviously, this is not during the time of the seventh trumpet. It must be during the time of the sixth trumpet. That's why I'm relating it back to the prophecy of Revelation chapter 9, which brought us to August 11, 1840. That's why I'm saying that in the 1840s, this is relevant. Well, not only because of Daniel chapter 9 taking us to 1844, but you can see the connection there. The seventh trumpet hasn't sounded yet, when it shall begin to sound. But when it sounds, what is this mystery of God that will be finished? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to understand a little bit about what Paul says regarding the mystery. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. There's the mystery of sin, the mystery of iniquity, and there's also the mystery of godliness. This is the mystery of godliness. It says in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We call him Jesus. He was justified in the Spirit. That was by his resurrection. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world and received up into glory. This is Christ being referred to, the mystery of godliness. Okay? So one more verse, Colossians chapter 1, just a couple of verses back. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The Bible tells us a little bit more about this mystery of God. Not only did Christ become a man, he became flesh. It also talks about how that we can be partakers of this mystery. Colossians chapter 1, 26 and 27. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. He'd make it known among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this mystery that's to take place during the seventh trumpet, when the seventh trumpet shall begin to sound, the mystery of God will be complete. That is Christ in his people. Which, by the way, in Jeremiah and in Hebrews, it talks about this new covenant. The new covenant is the law of God written on your heart and in your mind. And we've already seen the chart that shows that God's law is a description of his character. Okay? Remember, God is and law is. I included that in some of my notes, and I don't remember which series I presented that in, but in fact, I think it was the six seals. I'm not sure. But we know that Christ in you, with the law of God in our heart and in our minds, with Christ in us fulfilling that law, just as he did while he was on the earth, this is what God is waiting for. You see, because in Revelation chapter 14, which we're going to get to in a while, it talks about that there's a harvest. And at the time of the harvest is when Christ comes to reap the fruit. He's not going to reap fruit that isn't ripe yet. So when the fruit is ready, when Christ is actually in his people, when he thinks through them, when he speaks through them, when he makes decisions on earth again like he would have back during the time he was on this earth, when he is living again through his people, he can come and harvest. That is the mystery that God is waiting for that will be fulfilled during the time of the seventh trumpet. Amen? So there in Revelation chapter 10, as we go back and look in verse 7 and onward, it says, In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, go, Daniel, or John, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. Standing upon the sea and the earth represents a worldwide message. This little book, open, only occurs four times in the Bible. Little book, open. And it's all four times in the book of Revelation, all four times in chapter 10. All four times are referring to the book of Daniel. Okay? So he's saying, take this little book that's open in the hand of the angel. And then it says in verse 9, I went and I took, or I said unto the angel, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make your belly bitter, but it will be sweet in your mouth as honey. So now the Bible makes it pretty clear in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, that you can actually eat the words of the Lord and they're sweet. Okay? Jesus even says, taste and, or John, no, David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. We can taste his words, that they're sweet. Ezekiel chapter 3 describes that Ezekiel ate the scroll that God had given him. And when Ezekiel ate it, it was sweet in his mouth. Then you read in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, that was at the end of chapter 2. In chapter 3, Ezekiel is told to go and speak the words of God. So there's a correlation there between the words of God and eating this scroll that's sweet. And so when John takes this little book and he eats it up, it was sweet. It was such a beautiful taste. But after he had swallowed it, it was bitter in his belly. After this bitter experience, it says in verse 11, he said unto me, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. What's interesting about this is John is told that there's this mighty angel that looks a whole lot like he's leading his people up out of Egypt again. He's got light shining from his face. He's got the promise of covenants over his head. He's got all these wonderful characteristics. He is giving the book of Daniel, which is open to his people. He is making it clear that there's a connection to the book of Daniel with the imagery here and the book of Daniel. And there's the seven thunders that are being proclaimed, which is the voice of God in complete detail, in fullness. All these things are happening. God's people are being prepared, ready for the mystery of God to be fulfilled. All these things are happening, and Daniel, or rather John, eats this book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. He partakes of it. It's sweet, and then it turns bitter. After this bitter experience, they're supposed to go and prophesy again. What are they supposed to prophesy about? Notice verse 1 of chapter 11. There was given to me a rod, or a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. So when he's supposed to prophesy again, what's the message that he's supposed to prophesy after this bitter experience? Right there, the very next verse. The sanctuary of God in heaven. Now I just want to break it down. In the 1840s, God was majorly working in his people here in North America. We call it the Great Awakening. Historians and theologians alike, as we read, know about this time. God called into existence this message that was being proclaimed in 20 different places around the world at the same time. And this was back before the days of Facebook. This was the Spirit of God working through people's minds, giving them the same message to proclaim all the way around the world. Here in North America, there was a man named William Miller. He started preaching that Christ was coming in 1843, 1844. And as a result of this truth going around the world, well, here in North America. I'll just stay here in North America. As a result of it being proclaimed, people were really coming awake. They were selling everything they had. They were giving all to missions. They were preaching the gospel. It was just incredible history. Christians were coming up and moving as fast as they could to share the gospel. It was during the 1830s and 1840s that God was preparing a people to study the book of Daniel, because, interestingly, William Miller here in North America and all the 20 others around the world, they were proclaiming the same message of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, which was saying that in 1844, they thought the world was going to come to an end. So everything they had in this study was true, except for the idea that the world was coming to an end by Jesus coming. That's the part they missed up on, okay? The reality was that Christ, he was not coming to the earth. He was moving from the holy place ministry into the most holy place ministry. That's what the truth of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14 is talking about. They misunderstood it in the 1830s and 1840s. But what it did do was prepare a great religious awakening. And I'll tell you, it was sweet in the mouths of the people studying that message. They expected Jesus Christ to come October 22nd, 1844. They literally believed he was going to show up and take them back to heaven. What a sweet taste in the mouth. And then October 23rd, 1844, they had a very bitter belly. More than any time in Earth's history, except during a connected, correlated experience with the disciples believing Jesus was going to be the king on the throne of Rome, and he was going to wipe out all these Romans, and he was going to rule. Well, what happened is Jesus died on the cross. They all thought, oh no, we totally thought it was going to be this sweet experience of Christ ruling, but they ended up having this terribly bad, bitter experience. And what happened? The gospel went to the world after that. What happened in the 1840s? The gospel goes to the world after that. The true gospel, the gospel that came up during that time, which included the truth about death, the truth about the sanctuary, the truth about the Sabbath, including all the Ten Commandments, the truth about healthful living, the truth about all these wonderful things, including the Second Coming, which was the big to-do at that time. Jesus is coming, 1844. And so this message was studied and understood and put together in what today we know as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm telling you, friends, I am personally a Seventh-day Adventist, and I am extremely thankful that God has called me to understand the book of His Word the way I do. It's the same way the Seventh-day Adventist Church understands it. Now, some of you watching for the first time and learning that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist may think, okay, this guy's whacked. I know these crazy Seventh-day Adventists. You know what? I know some crazy ones too. But let me just be honest with you. The truth is the truth, whether people live it or not. The Bible is clear. And if you know anything about me, you know that I love Jesus Christ and His holy word. And I'm doing what I can to stick with it. What has helped me along that way is being a Seventh-day Adventist. As a Seventh-day Adventist, I'm able to understand what God's will is for my life, all of my life, not just part of it. I know what God is doing right now, according to the prophecies. I know what God was doing before 1844. I knew what God was doing on the earth through the study of the sanctuary. I know how God wants me to live because I understand, as the Seventh-day Adventists do, this holy word. Now listen, there are a lot of Seventh-day Adventists around this world who don't believe the Bible, just like there's a lot of Baptists that don't believe the Bible, just like there's a lot of Methodists that don't believe the Bible, just like there's a lot of Catholics that don't believe the Bible. But that doesn't make the truths that these folk have false. Yes or no? There are some truths that the Baptists have. Whether the members live up to it and believe it, that doesn't make the truths that the Baptists have false. Does that make sense? Now, I will say that there is no other denomination on the face of this earth that understands the Bible better than Seventh-day Adventist Christians. If that were true, if there was another denomination or a group of people that believed the Bible better than the Seventh-day Adventists, I would be part of that group. And so if you know of a group, an organized, biblical, founded group that has a message and a movement that is better understanding than the Seventh-day Adventist group, you tell me, and I'll become a member. So verses 10 through 11, when it talks about this great disappointment, when it talks about eating the truth of the book of Daniel being opened, that Jesus Christ was going to be coming in 1844, that was sweet. When it ended up being not sweet and bitter in the belly, that's when the people who continued to believe after that terrible experience of bitterness, that's when they continued to study the Bible and get amazing truths, rock-solid scriptural truths that cannot be broken. That today is the Seventh-day Adventist people. And that's why I'm a part of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. So now, there is a lot of history that I'm talking about. And I'm going to let you know that I've got some links here on this paper in the notes. And if you can't find these books or references, you let me know and I'll send you a personal email that helps you understand that. You can find the contact info at revelationwithdaniel.com. So the first book I'd like to suggest to read is The Great Second Advent Movement by J.N. Loughborough. The Great Second Advent Movement. He actually lived during that time. He walked and worked with some of the leaders of our early church there, and he was able to give personal testimony along with studying the different newspapers and talking with people personally and seeing, giving testimony with his own eyes, etc., of what God was doing. There's another book that I've already mentioned several times, and as you're reading the section that I suggested for the sixth trumpet, you'll be able to read this section when it's talking about this history in that section of the Great Controversy, an amazing book. So, after the prophecy of Revelation chapter 9, where in the year 1840 it was a highlight, we see chapter 10 prophesying about a greater and more detailed revelation than Daniel could give, a loud and worldwide message to be given, a time when God is noted as the Creator, when prophetic time would be no longer, when the mystery of God was ready for completion, when Daniel's little book was opened and would be eaten, when there would be a sweet and bitter experience that would lead to another worldwide message. Looking at these characteristics, it's amazing to see how God is fulfilling these prophecies from the 1840s.
For more information, please visit revelationwithdaniel.com.